Very, very pleased to be back with you. This is the third time that I've been here to preach, and I really appreciate Steve continuing to graciously invite me to do that, and actually really starting to feel at home here, and does my heart good to be with you guys. All right, well, let's pray for just a moment. Let's just center our hearts on the Lord. Lord, we ask today that as we look into a portion of your word, that you will break forth new light upon your word, that you will open the eyes of our heart, that we may behold wondrous things in your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure that all of you have things in your past that you really regret, right? And maybe the memories of those things rise up from time to time to haunt you and to taunt you. Well, that happens to me as well. There's so much of our past that we wish we could redo or undo. If only we could begin again. Well, there's a poem that I read years and years ago that is a very wistful poem by Louisa Fletcher Tarkington. And it's called The Land of Beginning Again. And it starts out like this. I wish that there were some wonderful place called the Land of Beginning Again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor, selfish griefs could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again. Well, I have good news for you this morning. There is such a place. There is a land of beginning again. It is Graceland, by which I do not mean Elvis's home in Memphis. Okay? It's not a physical place. It's a spiritual place that is found in the grace of God. A grace that not only completely forgives all the bad of our past and just puts it away, but uses all that bad to make us better than ever before. St. Augustine said, even from our sin, God can draw good. Even from our sin, God can draw good. And this morning I want to tell you the story of a biblical character whom some of you may never have heard of, because he's a minor character in the Bible, who found that land of beginning again. His name was Manasseh. And if you have your Bibles, you might turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I'm sure you're reading 2 Chronicles, your morning devotions, right? It's a rather neglected book. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, where we have the story of Manasseh. And let's just look at verse 1 right now. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. So Manasseh was a king over the southern kingdom of Judah. He was the son and the successor of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the very few good kings who, according to 2 Kings 18:3, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, was responsible for a historic spiritual revival that delivered the people of Judah from apostasy. So here was this boy, Manasseh, 12 years old when he becomes king. He had been blessed with a godly father who had set a splendid example for him. And he had spent his formative years in a time of spiritual revival and vitality. And not only that, we know that he was tutored by the prophets Micah and Isaiah. So he had a rich spiritual heritage And what did he do with it? He rejected it. Notice verse 2. It says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. His father did what was right. Manasseh did what was evil. According to the abominations of the nations, these were the Canaanite nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And in the next few verses, Manasseh's abominations are recited in an ascending order of deviance. I want to just take you through those right now. First of all, he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. Manasseh's grandfather, Ahaz, had established high places, and these were groves on the top of hills where idols were worshipped in fertility rites. And Hezekiah had torn them down. But now Manasseh came and just built them up again. Also, he erected altars to Baal, who was the chief Canaanite deity, and he made, we're told, Asherah poles. Now, the Asherah were images of a female deity who was the consort of Baal and was the Canaanite goddess of sex and fertility. And these poles that Manasseh had erected in her honor were some sort of phallic symbols. And he also, we're told, bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. In other words, he got heavily into astrology. And he built altars to astral deities in Jerusalem, in the temple, where God had said, I will put my name. And it gets worse. Much worse. He took his own sons and sacrificed them in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He had his own sons burned as a sacrifice to the god Molech. He also, we're told in this passage, became heavily involved in the occult. He practiced sorcery and divination and witchcraft, and he consulted mediums and spiritists. And if all of this were not enough, Manasseh took this carved Asherah pole, this pornographic post that was dedicated to everything that was vile and obscene. And you know what he did with it? He set it up in the Holy of Holies, in the temple of God. And that's not all. In 2 Kings 21:16, we are told that Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Josephus, the Jewish historian, reports that Manasseh slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets. For every day he slew some of them until Jerusalem was overflowing with blood. And there's a long-standing tradition that's reported in the Jewish Talmud that Manasseh put his old teacher, Isaiah, who wrote the book of Isaiah, in a log, and then had the log sawed in two. That may be alluded to in Hebrews 11:37. Now notice verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 33. It says, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So he bore the responsibility of bringing down this whole nation. His father, Hezekiah, had taken the nation out of apostasy into revival. Manasseh, his son, took it out of revival back into apostasy. Now, this was a really bad dude. Would you agree? He was a very, very bad man. Perhaps the most wicked king who ever reigned over Judah. And yet, we must not be too hasty to pass judgment on him. Clearly, Manasseh broke the Ten Commandments, beginning with the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. But now, who among us here this morning could claim to have perfectly obeyed that commandment? Now, we haven't worshipped Baal and Asherah per se, But we set up other idols in our lives. We've worshiped our career, maybe, or our house, or our spouse, or our children, or golf, or money, or power, or drugs, or alcohol, or even religion, ministry. That was an idol in my life, ministry itself. Because I was trying to find my fulfillment and my worth not in God so much as in the service of God, a very subtle form of idolatry. So, you know, we can all look back on our lives and see that to some degree we have shared in the sin of Manasseh. Now, he took it to a very extreme degree. I mean, he was really, really bad. But it's just a matter of degree. And therefore, we were as deserving of judgment as he was. Now, all the while that Manasseh was thumbing his nose at God, what do you think God was doing? God was pursuing him. He was pursuing him. And it's interesting to see the progression of this. First of all, he spoke very quietly to Manasseh. As he began to indulge in these idolatrous practices, God said, Manasseh, now remember, Jerusalem is where my name is placed. It is my possession. You don't have any right to set up any other gods there. Don't do it. Just spoke to him very firmly, but quietly. And Manasseh didn't pay any attention. He closed his ears. So then God reminded him, these are the things that I will bless you with if you will obey me. These are the things I will bring in judgment upon you if you disobey me. Manasseh closed his ears. He didn't pay any attention. God kept turning up the volume, thundering at him through the prophets. And so what did he do with the prophets, as we just saw? He had him killed. Shoot the messenger. But God was pursuing him. And just as God pursued Manasseh, so he pursues us. When we turn our hearts from him, and he pleads with us to turn back to him, and he appeals to us in many ways. Sometimes it's just by a drawing that we feel in our souls. Sometimes it's a pang of conviction in our hearts. Sometimes it's a verse of scripture that just suddenly pops into mind. Or it may be a word of warning or caution from a trusted friend who says, now be careful, be careful. Sometimes it's a sermon. Sometimes a line from a song or a chance meeting. In all of these ways, when we are beginning to turn our heart from God, which usually begins so subtly, God surrounds us with his love, drawing us back, trying to draw us back. One of my favorite Bible teachers is David Roper. And in a message of his on Manasseh, from which I borrowed some content for this sermon, he relates an incident from his years as a campus minister at Stanford University in Palo Alto, California. One day, David Roper, this campus minister, saw a student sitting on a bench reading the campus newsletter. And so David Roper sat down by this student and just started chatting with him and talking about various things, you know, what he was studying and his goals and all that kind of stuff. And the conversation was just going very, very well until it turned to the subject of this young man's relationship with God. And just as soon as David Roper brought the subject of God up, the young man stood, leaped to his feet, cursed, and just walked away. And then he stopped and turned around. And he said, oh, forgive me for that, forgive me. But you see, I was raised in a Christian home. My parents are Presbyterian missionaries in Taiwan. I've had God shoved down my throat all my life, and I've been running from him for years. And yet, wherever I go, somebody wants to talk to me about God. Now, that is the relentless love of God, who is the hound of heaven, the hound of heaven. George MacDonald wrote, love surrounds us, seeking the smallest crack by which he may enter in. God loves relentlessly. God waits tirelessly. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, great verse, says, God's kindness is meant to move you to repentance. See, God wants to draw us to repentance by His kindness to us. His kindness is meant to move us to repentance. But what if it doesn't? What if it doesn't? What if a person like Manasseh just spurns the kind entreaties of God? Well, eventually, God will show them another side of Himself. All right? Romans 11, 22 says, Note then the kindness and the severity of God. And the severity of God is shown to us in His discipline and in His work, which He calls Himself His strange work of judgment. See, if we won't yield to the kindness of God, if we won't listen to that quiet voice, if we won't respond to His overtures of kindness, then at some point we're going to see His severity. And you know how that happens? He just says, all right, just go on then. He just lets us have our way. And He lets us begin then to reap the consequences of our resistance and rebellion. That is the judgment of God. We don't say much about that in the church these days, but it's all through the Bible. The judgment of God. But it is a redemptive judgment. What I mean by that is, its purpose is not to destroy us. Its purpose is to restore us. As somebody said, God knows that when the cold wind blows, it may turn our head around. See, God sends the soft, gentle breezes of His kindness. But if that doesn't turn our head around to Him, then He'll bring the cold, fierce north wind of His severity. And that's what He did with Manasseh. Consider God's judgment of Manasseh. Verses 10 and 11. It says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. The Assyrian king besieged and conquered Jerusalem, took Manasseh, and instead of killing him, put a ring in his nose and manacles on his hands and feet, and then marched him off as a royal prisoner of war to Babylon, where he languished in a dungeon for 12 years. Now, I want you to get the picture here. This king, Manasseh, has a ring put in his nose, and then he is dragged by a chain with that ring in his nose as he has to walk all the way to Babylon. And see, this was an Assyrian custom with conquered kings. It was a way of shaming them. It was a way of degrading them and humiliating them. And that's illustrated in some Assyrian artifacts that archaeologists have dug up. So here is Manasseh, who now is in this place, in prison. He is utterly humiliated. At the hand of the Assyrian king? Oh, no, no. At the hand of God. And you say, well, you man, you deserve it. Right? Just think back all those things he did. Doesn't he deserve it? You say, well, just rot there, man. That's what you got coming to you. But now, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. There was Manasseh. He had forsaken God. Had God abandoned him? No. The Lord was still Manasseh's God. And although anger swept across God's face, He never turned away His eyes. And He never turns away His eyes from you. Okay? So let's see what happened next. Verse 12. It says, and when he was in distress, which means literally hemmed in, He entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. What do we call that? What's the big theological word for that? That's called repentance, okay? When he hit rock bottom, he turned to the Lord his God and he greatly humbled himself before him. Josephus says that he esteemed himself to be the cause of it all. In other words, he accepted full responsibility for what he'd done. There was no denial, no excuse making, no blame shifting, no justification, no rationalization. He humbled himself greatly before God. And what did God do? Look at the next verse. It says, he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea. In other words, what did God do? He forgave him freely, fully, immediately. I want to share with you this quote from C.S. Lewis about real forgiveness. Listen carefully to this. It says, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin, that sin that is left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, its dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the one who has done it. That, he says, and only that, is forgiveness. And that forgiveness we can always have from God. You can't always have it from people, but you can always have it from God. But there's more. God not only forgives our sin, he uses it to make us better than before. And what we read next is this, that when God heard his plea, he brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. So Manasseh was released from prison after 12 years, restored to his throne. He was restored to his place of authority. And that's what God does with us. We don't have to work our way back into God's good graces. We don't have to prove that we are acceptable to God. One of the songs said something about earning his grace. You can't do that. We don't have to earn his grace. We don't have to prove that we're acceptable. We just keep on walking in a forgiven state. Nothing that we've done in the past, nothing that you've done disqualifies you from life in the kingdom. And so what did Manasseh do? He came back and he destroyed the pagan gods. He removed that terrible idol that he'd set up in the temple of the Lord. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which he'd broken down. And on that altar, he made peace offerings and thank offerings to God. And now he used his power to transform or reform the people rather than to corrupt them. Now, what is this? This is one of the greatest examples of forgiveness, of repentance, that we have in the Old Testament. A great example of true repentance. It's what John the Baptist described as fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, how do you know when a person has really repented? It's not when they come to you and say, oh, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. Being sorry for your sin is not repentance. There's a worldly sorrow that people have just because they got caught, okay? That's not what we see in Manasseh. True repentance is godly sorrow that leads to a radical reversal of our thinking. And exactly what we see here is what true repentance will be manifested as in anyone's life. It manifests itself in an effort, a determined effort by the grace of God to look at those areas in our lives where we were weak and where we've fallen before, and then come and strengthen those areas. And it manifests itself in a fierce determination, as Paul says, to make no provision for the flesh, to guard ourselves against sin. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, one thing it means is you just stay away from the kind of people that you used to hang out with, that you did drugs with. You stay away from those people whose influence corrupts you. It means staying out of situations where you know you're inclined to stumble and fall. You just don't go to the bars anymore. It means staying away from polluting influences the media and cyberspace. It means you put blocks on your computer. It means that you find a brother or sister to hold you accountable. It means restoring relationships that have been damaged by sin. So whatever moral failure, whatever sinful folly we may have been involved in the past, God can and will draw good from it if we let Him. And you know what? God gave Manasseh 20 more years of rule. He got a fresh start. And he made the most of it. He who had been one of the worst, if not the worst, kings of Judah became one of the best and greatest. And for 20 years, he set a glorious example in Israel of God's amazing and transforming grace. Manasseh, who had committed all those abominable, horrible things, became a trophy of God's grace. And God will do the same for you. You may be interested to know what the name Manasseh means. It comes from a Hebrew verb which means to forget. And that's the word that God wrote over Manasseh's past. Forgotten. And that's the word He writes over your past. Forgotten. Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive your wickedness and I will remember your sin no more. That's what God says. Now, how can an omniscient God forget our sin? Well, the point is not that He literally forgets it, but it's that He doesn't hold it against us anymore. Now, we may have temporal consequences of our sin that continue, but He expunges them from the eternal record. Years ago, I counseled a young couple who were working to restore their marriage after the husband's infidelity. He'd become involved in an affair with a co-worker right after his wife had become pregnant with their first child. And he announced to his wife his intention to divorce her and marry the other woman. So utterly devastated, she went home to Terre Haute, Indiana, to stay with her parents until she had the baby and then try to decide what to do as a single mom, because that looked like what was going to happen. And when the time came for the delivery of the baby, she called her husband, who was involved in this torrid affair, and said, I'm about to go into labor. Would you come? He said, No. I don't want to see you. Don't have anything to do with the baby. And then the baby was born with a horrible defect. And the mother was told, this child will not live more than a couple of days. So I guess her dad called the husband and informed him of this tragic situation. And that got his attention, and he took a flight to Terre Haute. And when he arrived and went into the place where the baby was and saw his infant son, he just broke down in grief and the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And he and his wife cried, and they prayed together, and they hugged each other as they said goodbye to their baby boy who died. And he begged his wife to forgive him and take him back. She said, well, I forgive you. I will forgive you. And I will consider reconciling with you. But only on the condition that we go through counseling together. So when they returned to Austin, they set an appointment with me for the first of a series of some very intense sessions. And I remember so well, I can just see it in my mind today. I'm sitting in my office and this young man who was truly, truly repentant, but he was saying, I just feel so unclean. I feel so ashamed. I just can't feel clean. I believe God forgives me, but I can't really feel His forgiveness. I just don't think that the guilt and the shame of this can ever leave me. He was saying things like that and just crying and crying. And I said, well, now, suppose that you were to die tonight and to find yourself standing before the throne of God. And imagine yourself there, and when you see God, you begin to just share with Him all the things that you've been sharing with me, how you feel about your sin and how you feel about yourself, all of these things. And I said, what do you think God would say in response? He said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, you know, I have a pretty good idea what He would say. I think God would say this. He would say, we've checked, and there's no record of that sin here. It's been expunged. And I said, I believe that God would look at you, and He would say, I have forgotten your wickedness, and I will remember your sin no more. And I'll never forget His face when He heard that. He just smiled with relief through His tears, and the peace of God settled over Him. Some of you need to hear that today. See, that young man had entered the land of beginning again. One of Manasseh's tutors was the prophet Micah. And in Micah 7, 18 and 19, we read this. I tell you what, it was worth coming to church this morning just to hear these verses. Okay? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of your people? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. What an image. And in one of her books, Corrie ten Boom quotes this passage, and then she adds, and after God has hurled your iniquities into the depths of the sea, He puts up a no fishing sign. Amen? Let's stand together. Would you stand with me? All right, let's just pray for a moment. I want you to just ask the Lord to help you to grasp the wideness of His mercy, the breadth and the depth of His grace and His forgiveness. Some of you this morning may need to enter that land of beginning again. And you can. You can. It is Graceland. It is the land of grace. And some of you have a person in your life, in your sphere of influence, a family member, a close friend, somebody you've worked with for years, who just seems to you to be like Manasseh, who just seems to be so caught up in sin and rebellion that you've almost given up praying for that person because you don't see that they can ever, ever repent. Well, what we learn from the story of Manasseh is that even the worst and most depraved of men can be touched by the grace of God. So don't give up praying for that person. And don't allow the enemy to continue to work in your heart to make you feel ashamed and condemned for all those things that you did in the past, because they're forgiven and they're forgotten. May you receive the reality of God's forgiveness and His forgetfulness. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.